All right, if you have a Bible, please take and turn to the book of Ephesians. And we're going to be looking at some familiar passages. The first little section there under verse 7, we actually covered at the end of last time, but let me do a quick running start. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And it talks about the way we were before God saved us, that we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest of the world. But God, it says there in verse 4, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, or made us alive together with Christ, for by grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. And here's verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The reason, one of the reasons that God has saved us, and there's several reasons why, but one of the reasons God has saved us is so that we are trophies of his grace. And that in the ages to come we might be a display of the riches of his grace, of his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, which is how the whole thing was accomplished. All right, now let's get down to some familiar verses, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And by the way, if you have memorized any scripture and you're wondering, Pastor, what should I memorize? I mean, I know that there are certain verses that I need if I'm going to be sharing the gospel with other people. Or if you're in the habit of marking your Bible, or I would encourage you to memorize these, even if you're not in the habit of memorizing Scripture, that you memorize Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, because they are indispensable when it comes to evangelistic work. If you're telling other people how they can know for certain their sins are forgiven, how they become children of God, how they have a place reserved in heaven for them, then Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is great for that. Of course, we're familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, whoever trusts in him, not just acknowledging that he is a person that existed 2,000 years ago, but rather that we're putting our trust in what he accomplished, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, that we can receive everlasting life because of what Christ did for us. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 lets us know that we don't do this by our own efforts. It is by the work of God that salvation comes about. It says there in verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, some of this is, I know some folks get tired of hearing it, but I love to tell the story, back to the song, because even though it's familiar material, we need to, the same reason we have the Lord's Supper, we need the reminder of what this is all about and how it was accomplished. All right, we're going to look at a concept. Our congregation is called what? Help me out. Grace Baptist Church. All right. Grace was chosen as the name of the church for this very reason. I've shared the story. I didn't grow up in a Christian home, and the church that I went to as a teenager is also called Grace Baptist Church. And it's not that there's a denomination called Grace Baptist Church, it just happens to have the same name. And my grandfather, who was not a believer, had no Christian background whatsoever, but just keeping his eyes open, going through life and noticing churches out there, wanted to know who was Grace. And, you know, we chuckle at that, but I thought, this is so sad that here's a man who's 70 years old and he's clueless as to what this whole concept is about. He's figuring, you know, well, we have this church to Saint So-and-so and Saint So-and-so's church over here, and we have these churches named after people, so he's wondering, who's Grace? And if you have no Bible background, I suppose that's a legitimate question. But I'll tell you what an opportunity to share the gospel with him. Because grace is not a person, although there are people named Grace. Grace is a concept. Grace is an idea. Grace is, if we talk about somebody who is gracious and so on, we use this term in our English language. Biblically, grace is God giving us something that we don't deserve. We also have the flip side of the coin, which is mercy. So God's grace is giving, if I can spell, giving what we don't deserve. And God's mercy is withholding what we do deserve. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And it says, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Human beings are eternal creatures. We are not like, the Bible says, the animals that just go back to the dust. We are eternal beings. We have an everlasting soul. And you must be someplace forever. And the Bible talks, you don't have a multitude of choices. You have two. And you already have a free ticket to one of these. And the reason is, the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can go through the scripture a number of different places, and it clearly demonstrates that all of humanity are sinners. I just cited Romans 6 or 3:23. Is there an Old Testament passage? I know that Jews today, Orthodox Jews today, deny that we are sinners by nature. But is there some passages that teach the contrary, that we are indeed sinners from the Old Testament? Anybody know any? I can think of two. Genesis 3:15 is the beginning of the gospel in the Old Testament. And it indicates that there is a need because man is a sinner. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And I can't give you the exact reference, but when Solomon was doing the dedicatory prayer to the temple there in the book of 1 Kings, he talked about the fact that there is not a man that sinneth not. That everybody is a sinner. And of course, we see this in the New Testament, and it's much more easy to demonstrate in the New Testament as far as clear teaching of Scripture. And because we are sinners, the wages of sin is death. What we deserve, the penalty, the consequences for our crime against God, is death. And not just physical death, but also we are born spiritually dead, and we will suffer the consequences of our sin in the second death, which is the lake of fire. And so if we are going to have the option of life, because that death is a death sentence for our crime, that's where we start out. We are on death row to begin with. And if we are going to have life, if we are going to have a reprieve from our sentence, then it has to be God giving us something that we don't deserve, which is life, and not giving us what we really do deserve, which is death. Yes. Ecclesiastes 7:20. So our salvation, Ephesians 2:8, is dependent on God's grace. Now, why is it dependent on God's grace? Well, if we look back at just a few verses that we've been looking at there in Ephesians to begin with, it talks about, it mentions twice in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Now there's a twofold concept as far as that, understanding of it as far as what that means. Number one, we were dead because we were under a death sentence. We were on death row, spiritually. That's number one. And then number two, we were dead as far as our inability to respond to God. If we talked about this last week or the week before, if I've got a corpse, you know, we'd think it kind of gruesome and so on, but I can take a pin and poke the corpse. You're not going to get a lot of response, you know. It doesn't say, ow! What do you think you're doing? It has an inability to respond. Why? Because it's dead. There's an inability to respond because of the very nature of the thing. There's an inability for sinners to respond to God because we are dead in trespasses and sins. And so if we are going to have life, it's got to come from God. He is the one that gives us life. He is the one, by His grace, gives us something that we don't deserve. Remember, we're already on death row, spiritually. We're on death row. And so it says there in verse 8, by grace, by God's giving us what we don't deserve, we are saved through faith. Now, we are so used to this, and when we start sharing the gospel with people, sometimes we are guilty of using standard Christian lingo without interpreting. Okay? Are you saved? Are you saved? My brother had an elderly gentleman who was hard of hearing. He's about 86 years old, and he was in the hospital for a number of days. And a young man came in and asked him if in the morning, didn't have his hearing aid on, and asked him if he wanted to get shaved, you know. Shaved? Shaved? I've been saved for years. Are you saved? Do you know the Lord? What a thrilling thing. That's the first thing that comes to the mind, an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody. But when we use this terminology, what is saved? And the world thinks I've been saved, that means I've been rescued. And we, you know, my challenge in life is spelling. Yeah. Thank you, I appreciate that. Constructive criticism is always good. Reskewed, there we go. All right, okay. Is that better? Is it improved? It's improved anyway. It's not better, but it's improved. All right. When we think of the concept of being saved, we have been rescued, and that is indeed what it is. And when we are saved, as we have in this passage here, what are we saved from? What are we rescued from? Okay, we're ultimately rescued from hell, from the lake of fire. Hang on a second, I can only write so fast. Okay, the power of sin, or the bondage of sin, penalty of sin. Let's see if we can alliterate this.
And eventually, the presence of sin.
Yes, there you go. Where have we seen that before? All right. These are handy little things to help us remember, okay? It's like the pastor I heard one time. He says, I have a sermon, original with me. The three Hebrew children in the book of Daniel, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't bend, and they wouldn't burn. And I think that's been around since Daniel. But we have been rescued from these things. And because we've been rescued from these things, if this is the case, if we have indeed been rescued from these things, if we've been saved from these things by the grace of God, then our death sentence, we've been turned loose or freed from death row, and we now have, what's the alternative? We have life. And that is everlasting life, because it was an eternal death sentence, and now we have everlasting life, because we have to be someplace forever, and you've only got the two options. So, again, back to Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved, saved from this. Through what agency? Let me change that. Not agency, that's the wrong word. How is this put to our account? Provision has been made. Provision was made 2,000 years ago. Christ dying on Calvary's cross was the means of provision, that God's justice was satisfied by Christ taking our sins upon himself at Calvary. So how is this put to our accounts? What's the verse say? By what? By faith. Okay. By faith. Now, we can have faith in all kinds of things. People believe amazing things. I remember when I was a kid, there was another fella that, and we got into it. There was a heated argument about this. He thought that all mice were baby bats and they just hadn't grown their wings yet. That when mice grow up, they turn into bats. And he was very adamant about this. He's thinking, what's the matter with the rest of you? Don't you know that? People believe all kinds of interesting things. I knew a guy an adult that believed that there was great civilizations and other worlds deep below the Earth's crust. I've come across all kinds of people who believe some very interesting things. And they may have faith that that is so, but it doesn't necessarily make it so. What we are doing is we are putting our... What is faith? Is faith just believing that something is so? Now, let's put... What language was the New Testament originally written in? Greek. It was originally written in the Greek language. Now, we have accurate English translations, but it was originally written in Greek. We don't do this. In English, we do variety. We use synonyms all the time because we don't want to be saying the same word over and over again, over and over and over and over again. We want to use variety. When I am preaching, I find myself doing this all the time. I reach for that thesaurus to come up with a synonym so I can say the same thing in a slightly different way, because you don't want to be saying it constantly the same way. But other languages don't operate the same way. That's an English idea mostly. There's other languages that vary some, but it's a preoccupation with English, which is one of the reasons why we have this gigantic vocabulary in English, because we have to come up with multitudes of different ways to say the same thing. In Greek, there is a word that is translated into our English Bibles with the word faith, with the word belief, and even with the word trust. That Greek word, whether it be a verb form or a noun form, is translated these three different ways. And yet in English, there is differences in these words. They don't mean the exact same thing. You have different concepts with these things. But in that Greek word, you take these three ideas and roll them into one, and that's what you've got. So that's why I was saying in John 3:16, belief is not just to acknowledge that something is so. You know, I can believe... I was talking to my son the other day. You know, we have to have, what's the word, empirical data. You know, I have to have hard and fast thing. I have to have sensory data. I have to see it, feel it, smell it in order to, empiricism is the idea there. And how do I know Australia is really there? I've never been there. I know people who claim they've been to Australia, but I have never seen Australia for myself. I've seen certain evidences that Australia is there. For example, I can go to the zoo and see emus and kangaroos and koalas, but maybe they came from someplace else. How do I know that Australia is there? Well, I can go to Australia and I can see it. And I can fly high enough, and if it was a clear day, I can actually see the outline. If you've ever been flying high enough on a clear day, you can actually see the outline. Like, whoa, this looks like a giant relief map. I can actually see the coastline and recognize where I am. And you fly in there and you say, hey, I guess it really is here, because here I am, and look at this. It looks just like the pictures. It's amazing. And they talk just like they do on the TV. So you have empirical data to verify your faith. It is not just a belief that something is so. And you can acknowledge that something is so. I can believe that Jesus is indeed God the Son. I can believe that He became a man some 2,000 years ago, lived a life of 30-some-odd years here on this earth, had an earthly ministry of 3-plus years, had a group of disciples, that He was arrested, that He was crucified, that He was buried, and 3 days later, raised from the dead physically, physical, tangible body. raised from the dead, and that when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty of my sin, and when he was raised, that was, in essence, God's acceptance of everything paid in full. That the wages of sin, the death sentence has been paid because Christ, otherwise Christ would still be dead. So I can believe the facts of the gospel and still not be saved. Because in English, I'm focusing on this concept of belief. I'm acknowledging that something is so. But it doesn't affect me personally just to believe something. And I think that a lot of people around the world are convinced that they are Christians because they believe the facts. And I've shared with you before that I when I was growing up, my dad and my grandmother would drag me off to this church, and I was told a lot of this stuff. It wasn't a rank liberal church that denies what the scripture has to say, but there was a lot of biblical truth that I was taught. But nobody ever gave me the gospel. I was given bits and pieces. And everything that I told you, probably I got as a kid, and I believed those facts. I believed those things that I was told to be true, but I was not a Christian. I thought I was, but I wasn't a Christian. Because this concept was missing. And with the gospel, there is personal application. Those things were missing. I knew about Jesus, but I didn't know Jesus. I knew about his provision on Calvary's cross. My grandmother made me memorize John 3:16 when I was probably six. I knew about those things, but it was not mine. I had assumed it was. And it wasn't until I was 14 that I read something and somebody put the pieces together for me and that gospel tract. And all of a sudden, I'm not a Christian after all. And once it clicked with me that I was not a Christian after all, then I start looking through this thing. Okay, how do I become one? Because I believe the facts. And I believe the fact that if I was not a Christian, then I was doomed. And if there is a gospel, which means good news, then it isn't just that I am doomed, that the wages of sin is death, and that death means ultimately the lake of fire, and just thought you ought to know this. That there has to be something else. There has to be grace and mercy available in order that I can be delivered from that I might be rescued from that death sentence, that I might have life. Because otherwise, why bother telling me? Let me live the delusion until I get the bad news at the end, you know? And so it's more than just acknowledging the facts. There is a trust concept. Now, we deal with trust every day. And sometimes that trust is betrayed. All right? This morning, on my way, let me say, no, I didn't take that route. Some of you, on your way here, crossed a bridge to get here. You may have come over the bridge that's over here, over the bridge over here. You may have come down 7th, crossed the bridge there. You may have come in on 512. You crossed several bridges on your way to get here. And you weren't worried. Boy, I hope that bridge holds me up when I go over. Boy, I'm awful worried about it. Every time I go, now I know some people are really pretty paranoid about bridges. But, I don't worry about it when I'm going over the bridge. And my wife brought me my lunch today. Thank you, dear. I didn't say thank you. I appreciate so very much the lunch you brought me. Thank you, dear. All right, my wife brought me lunch. I wasn't worried about it being tainted. there are certain things that I just put my trust in them. My wife's going to feed me. I'm not going to die, okay? That the bridge is going to hold me up. That the car, when I get into it, by the grace of God, is going to get me to my destination. And there's certain things that I presume. Now, in this world, sometimes my presumptions are betrayed. Sometimes the car doesn't work. I don't think she's ever tainted my food. But yeah, I'm still here. Yeah, that's a plus. But sometimes the things that we deal with in the here and now, our faith is betrayed. But with God, it's never the case. With God, it is never the case. That when we put our trust in what he has made provision for on Calvary's cross, he gives us everlasting life. And you have to understand, we don't have any alternatives either. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I don't have any options. Now, we as human beings, all throughout the world, all the cultures and everything, we have convinced ourselves and created in our minds other options. But you have a problem with all the other options. All the other options do away with this concept. They do away with grace. Grace is God doing for me what I cannot do for myself. And all the options that humanity has come up with, you can name your religion. Name any kind of quote-unquote Christianity that deviates from the Bible message. And they do away with grace. Because what they do is they make, look at your outline. They make it something that I have to do. Look at, in verse 9 it says, not of works lest any man should boast. Man would eliminate grace. That my salvation is dependent on my merit. That salvation is earned. And therefore, if I have earned it, God owes it to me. I worked hard for this. You need to give it to me. I remember one time hearing, watching a preacher on one of these weekday morning talk shows back when, before they got really, really, really wacky. And he shared the gospel. And he's walking around with a microphone, you know, through the crowd. And there were people that are livid. He dealt with this very idea, Ephesians 2:8-9, and people were angry. You mean to tell me that all the works that I have done and all the charity that I have done and all the things that I have given, that this is not going to get me to heaven? And then he'd cite the verse, and he thought these people, their heads were going to explode. They were in a rage because they were insistent, I can do this. I have worked hard at this. And who are you to tell me that I cannot do this? Well, God says it. Man, in his vanity and in his arrogance, thinks he can do it himself. As if he can write the rules for how he gets to the hereafter. When he has no determination in the matter whatsoever. It is all of God. And if it is my ability, then it's not of grace. Romans talks about that in chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul makes it very clear that if it's my effort, then God owes us a debt. That I have earned salvation and he better pay up. And therefore it's no longer grace. But I can't save myself. And try as hard as I can't save myself because I'm never good enough. And not only that, even if I only messed up once, I still can't get that off my account because I don't have any means of getting rid of that. I don't have any means of getting rid of the sin that's on my record. Christ satisfied God's justice. It's gone. And I don't have to worry about it anymore. And therefore, I am dependent on God's grace in order to have life. It can't be works. Because if it was works, then I could spend all eternity instead of glorying in God, I would be patting myself on the back saying, I made it, look what I did. But our passage deals all with the idea of our salvation being a trophy of God's grace. I don't have anything to boast of in myself. I have everything to boast of as far as God's grace and glory is concerned. So, in verse 10, we have, because the world puts the cart before the horse. Here we have the cart in its right place. Salvation comes first. And then we have verse 10. For we are his workmanship. This is God makes the Christians. Christians don't make themselves. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus to what end? Good works. So good works don't make me the Christian. If I'm a Christian, that God has done that work of making me a Christian, therefore as a Christian, then I will do the good works. As a demonstration of what God has done in me. Not my earning it the other way around, but rather, I have now become a Christian, and therefore, as a Christian, I will now do good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them, that we as believers ought to be doing certain things. Not that we become believers by doing those things, but rather, we now that we are believers, we will do those things. This is one of the reasons why. If you are a true believer, there's this transformation of life. And especially if you got saved as a teenager or an adult, you experience that. And as you've seen people saved, you've seen their lives transformed, you have witnessed that, that transformation. Sometimes it's pretty drastic. My wife grew up in a Christian home, went to a Christian school all her life. She went to a sound church. She thought she was a believer, and at the age of 15, she became a believer. And she had never really thought of herself as a really bad kid, but the people around her were astounded at the transformation that took place at the age of 15 when she did get saved, even though she didn't realize she was really that bad. But, oh yeah, you've changed. Boy, that's flattering, wasn't it? Which is really saying that the best we as unsaved people have to offer is really not much. I want you to turn to, so if we are here, why are we here? Okay, to glorify God. You got several verses here. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Nothing is exempt. So, if I'm a mechanic, I repair cars for the glory of God. If I'm a gardener, I garden for the glory of God. If I'm a chef, I cook for the glory of God. Whatever I'm doing, I need to do it for the glory of God. If as a parent, I need to parent for the glory of God. I need to do these things that God might be honored. I need to do it in such a manner that God would be honored and glorified in it. I need to strive for that. And when I fail, I need to fix that problem. Because to some extent, God's glory is at stake, because the Bible says in two different places, and I got both the verses here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, and also in Ephesians 6:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. People go around the world, where's God? Where's God? Well, do we see God working? Oh, yeah, we see God working all the time. Well, biblically, are God's children here? Yeah, if you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are now a child of God. And the world watches Christians. They watch us for two things. They delight when we trip up and fail to fulfill the expectation of what we ought to be. Because the world has high standards for Christians, not for themselves, but for Christians. And rightfully so. But also, there have been multitudes of people that have come to know Christ as Savior by watching a Christian saying, you know, and I'll give this testimony that was one of the reasons I came to know Christ as Savior, because I knew some born-again believers, and they lived the part. And even though I was not a believer, I knew that whatever they had was the real thing. That this is real, because it's life-transforming, and they live differently than other people. And they demonstrate things in their life that's different than other people. And I knew a few Christians that didn't live the part, but I knew some people that were the real thing, and that made a strong impression on me. We are ambassadors for Christ. We need to live the part. We need to be vocal witnesses. We need to share the gospel. But we earn the right to be heard by living the part. Don't you dare go around declaring to the world that you're Christian if you won't live the role. Because we're ambassadors for Christ. Now, what assignments, and I'm not going to turn to a bunch of passages to show this. I can show you that later if you'd like. What assignments does God give us as far as what are we supposed to be doing in the here and now? And I'll give you five basic things, five basic responsibilities for the believer. And this doesn't matter how long you've been saved. You could have gotten saved as a five-year-old, and you're 98 years old now, and you still have these five basic responsibilities. You could be a brand new believer. You put your faith and trust in Christ this morning. You still have these five basic responsibilities. Number one, we're supposed to be praying people. We communicate with God. Our relationship with God needs to be one of communication. And we communicate with God by prayer. How does God communicate with us? Through His Word. Through the Bible that He has given us. And therefore, we are to read and study our Bibles. The more we know God's Word, the more we will know of God. And frankly, what our responsibilities are to Him as His children, as believers. Not to become believers, but as believers. So number one, we are to pray. Number two, we are to read and study our Bibles that we might learn of God. Third one, they're also all in your outline, evangelism. We are to share this gospel with other people. And frankly, if we really believe this, considering the consequences of not believing, we ought to be outspoken regarding this. We need to be sharing this message. We don't want to be obnoxious and turn people off, but at the same time, if we don't say anything, we're better off being obnoxious. Because they've got to get this news. They've got to get this information. We have got to tell other people. We sometimes use this term witnessing. That's another part of the Christian lingo. What are we witnessing about? If you're in a court, if you are testifying, you witness. If I'm a witness, that means that I am testifying about something I either heard or saw. That I can get up as a witness and declare the truth of a particular thing because I am I'm a witness of what I saw. Okay, I didn't see the resurrection of Christ. That was a long time ago. I believe the witness of those who saw and heard and touched and so forth. What am I witnessing about? Yeah, I'm witnessing about what I experienced. I have firsthand knowledge of what God did in me. This is one of the reasons why new believers are some of the best at personal evangelism. They're excited. They're thrilled. It's like, man, this is new. This is great. This is amazing what God has done. I got to tell somebody about this. And for the rest of us, it gets to be old hat and we keep it to ourselves. Man, we ought to be better witnesses because we've got better information. We've got the Bible verses and we've been taught and we've been discipled. We know what have better understanding of what the Bible has to say. And we ought to be better at this than the rest of the world and than the young believers. But we have a tendency to grow slack in our responsibility. So we are to pray. We are to read and study our Bibles. We are to evangelize. This is the one that you almost never hear. If you attend Grace Baptist Church at all, I almost never talk about this. We're to give. Where do these come from? How are we able to come into this building and use this building? Frankly, how are you able to get me up here to do this? I mean, I'd support myself if I had to. I've done that before. But it requires resources. Where do the resources come from? Not some great big benefactor that owns a corporation somewhere. It comes from here. So we are to give, and the Bible says give as you are able. I know that a lot of people are fixated on the tithe, that if you want to tithe, God bless you, do it. If you want to give more than a tithe, God bless you, do it. We are to give as we are able. Now we need to make sure that we understand what able is. Because sometimes our priorities are out of whack. It says, well, I've got to go on this vacation. I've got this thing I really want to buy, and I've been eyeing this new car. Let's be thinking about what is really more important. So we are to give. And then the last one, we are to attend and participate in a local church. There are lots of Bible study groups. There are all kinds of ministry things going on. What did God ordain for this dispensation? The local church. This is what God has ordained. And if you want to be involved in something else, that's all fine. But don't let your service in a local church diminish from your involvement in something else. This is what God has ordained. And if you want to expand the ministry here, if you want to start doing something that we haven't been doing, that's fine. But we need personnel and we need wherewithal. And if you want to take something and start it and run with it, come talk to me and we'll see what we can do. But we do what we can with what we got. We need to attend and participate in a local church. Those are the five basics of our Christianity. Once you know Christ as Savior, this is what we're supposed to be doing. We are to be living the part. We are ambassadors for Christ. And we are to fulfill those five basic responsibilities as believers. To live the part that we might be effective ambassadors, we might be effective witnesses evangelizing what Christ has done in us that others too might believe. It's really very simple. People complicate Christianity, but when it gets down to it, it's really very basic stuff. All the rest of the stuff is the really cool little bits and pieces that are around it, but you know, a 5-year-old can be a devoted Christian. Christian, serving Christian. You don't have to go to Bible college and have all these years of experience and so on. You know, if you have the basics and you've got a heart for God and you're fulfilling these five basic things, go for it and just do more and do it better and hone that process. But it's that simple. We are saved by grace. And therefore, all that we have, a Christian service is not because God is standing over us with a baseball bat ready to whack us in the head if we step out of line. A Christian service is done out of love and gratitude for what Christ has done for us. When we consider what he has done, what it cost, and what he has given us, that we have been saved from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin. That he has done all these things for us, and it is by grace, and we just receive it by faith. Then it is a very small thing for us to, in return, to live lives that would honor and glorify the Savior that bought us and redeemed us from our sin. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for who you are, for what you've done. And Father, I pray that we would be serious about our walk with you, our service for you. And Father, we would understand the whys and wherefores. And Father, it's not a great request. Father, it ought to be something that happens automatically as a result of understanding who you are and what you've done. Following our salvation, this ought to be automatic. And Father, may it indeed be the case. May we get serious about who we are in Christ and what you've redeemed us from, and Father, what you've called us to do. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.